All right, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. I was saying to somebody just a few minutes ago, 2 weeks ago, I planned on teaching the entire chapter in one night. Last week, I fully intended to finish the chapter. Tonight, I'm still not sure I'm going to make it. However, there's no rush, and I want to do it justice. And we are about to move into, probably next week, chapter 7 on Melchizedek. And I want to lay the groundwork very well for that. And the writer of Hebrews is basically doing that with chapter 6. Now, 2 weeks ago we talked about what some people consider to be the problem verses of chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, that many people lift out of context to teach that you can lose your salvation. I hope after hearing that lesson that you understand that the writer is not teaching that at all. To the contrary, he is teaching that we cannot lose our salvation. And as we've shared many times in this study of Hebrews, the book was written to Christians who were Jewish. They had become believers in the Messiah of Israel. So they are what we would call today Messianic Jews. In fact, I find it interesting that in the Complete Jewish Bible, which is a translation of the Old and the New Testament by a Messianic Jew, the book is actually called Messianic Jews, which I find very interesting, instead of calling it the Book of Hebrews. But that's who it's written to, is Messianic Jews, as we would call them today. And they were being, in a sense, kind of infiltrated by these Judaizers who were trying to get them to turn away from grace and try and live according to the law again. And tonight we're going to go into this in even more depth, I think, than we have been going into. But I think you will come away seeing why trying to live under the law while having been saved by grace is a very difficult way to live, and certainly is not the way that God intends for us to live. And so last week, we spent the whole week on, or the whole lesson on verses 9 through 12. Ending with, let me just read verses 11 and 12. It says, "We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure." Or if you will, your election sure. In other words, to know that you are saved. God does not want us to live in uncertainty. He wants us to know for sure that we are saved. Verse 12 says, "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised," which is a great lead-in to what we're going to study tonight. Because we're going to talk about what was promised. What was promised to these Jews? Now let me ask you to stand, and we're going to read the remainder of the chapter. But let's stand in honor of the Word of God. And let me just read this. "When God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.' And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You may be seated. All right, verse 13. When God made this promise, what's another word for promise?
Covenant.
Covenant's what I'm looking for. When God made his promise or covenant to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. Basically saying, I'm putting myself out there as the surety or the guarantee of this promise. Saying, I will surely bless you and your descendants. All right, here's the promise that he's making. I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Now, of course, we see in verse 14, in quote marks, it says, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. Now, that is a quote from the Old Testament. So, as is our custom, let's go to that place, Genesis chapter 22, starting with verse 15. Now, of course, this chapter, Genesis 22, is where Abraham has taken his son to Jerusalem, to Moriah, to the area of Moriah, to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And of course, he follows through on what God has asked him to do, and God stops him, stops his hand, an angel stops him, from sacrificing his son. And this takes place right after that, verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord. All right, so the voice changes from the angel to God. So we really see it as the voice of God saying this. And again, he says, I swear by myself. And why is that? There's no one greater than God. I mean, have you ever heard somebody say, you know, I swear on my mother's grave. You know, I swear on the lives of my children or whatever. What they're saying is people that I care more about than myself, someone that I think of as greater than myself, I'll make an oath and put their lives on the line if I'm saying an untruth. And God says, I don't have anybody greater than myself. And quite honestly, when we look at it like this, isn't his word good enough? But he says, okay, I'll stake myself on it. He says, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, and because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. Now here's the quote from Hebrews. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And so God is reconfirming this covenant to Abraham. This isn't the first time that he's said this to him. It's the first time he said it in these exact words, but we're going to go back in a few minutes and look at when the covenant was actually given and when it was actually struck as well. But we'll be a little while before we get there. So this is what he's talking about back in Hebrews when he says, Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. When God made his promise, and notice it's God's promise, not Abraham's promise. God is the one making the promise. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. So the quote is somewhat abbreviated here from what we see in Genesis. And then he says, and so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Now let me ask you a question. Did Abraham wait patiently? Well, then why does it say it? I mean, the beautiful thing about it, like when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, for example, and we see the roll call of faith, it doesn't list all the sins of these people. And why is that? Because God has forgiven them in Christ, and he has cast them as far away as east is from west, and he says, and I will remember them no more. And so, when God looks at Abraham here, he says, he waited patiently. And see, part of the time, Abraham did wait patiently, but remember, Sarah got impatient, and Abraham got impatient. And so, the news that we see today about what's happening in Gaza, for example, is the result of Abraham's impatience some 4,100 years ago. Isn't that interesting? But here he says, and so after waiting patiently, Abraham received some of what was promised. Know what it says? No. He received what was promised, exactly what was promised. And we're going to look at that. Now, before we go back to the Old Testament, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 for a minute. We're going to start with verse 6. You see, Galatians is a book that was written for very similar reasons to Hebrews. And, you know, I tend to think Paul did not write Hebrews. Some people disagree with that. I know Spurgeon actually thought that Paul wrote Hebrews, but certainly whoever wrote Hebrews, he's in total agreement with Paul who wrote Galatians. But they're written for basically the same reason, this idea of trying to live according to the law after you have been saved. So here, the subject is Abraham again. Galatians 3, starting with verse 6. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Because of his belief, what it's saying is, he was counted to be righteous. Now, actually, the word credited there is the idea of imputation, which means to charge to someone's account. It is an accounting term. And so what he is saying is, because Abraham believed God, righteousness was put on his account, on his debt account, or his sin account, where it used to say guilty, condemned, and owing because of sin, Christ's righteousness was put there. That's what it means. Verse 7. Understand then, all right, as if to say, if that's true, then understand this, that those who believe are children of Abraham. Notice what it does not say. It does not say those with Jewish blood running in their veins are children of Abraham. It's talking about spiritual descendants here. Same thing that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9, talking about referring to Israel being the spiritual descendants of Abraham, not the bloodline descendants. So he's saying, those who believe, those who have faith, are children of Abraham. Verse 8, the scripture foresaw, and I love this, do the scriptures see? Well, who is the scripture? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The scripture, God Almighty, Jesus Christ, is the scripture, and he foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Miracle of all miracles, especially if you're a Jew listening to this, because they thought it was all about them. But the scripture, Jesus Christ himself, saw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. People have asked many times, did Abraham really understand all this when the covenant was given to him, what this meant? Well, yeah, it says right here. It was announced to him in advance. And here's the gospel that was given to Abraham. All nations, and we could say, not just Israel, all nations will be blessed through you. Now, that doesn't mean universal salvation, that everybody will be saved. What it does mean is that the Messiah would come, and that out of every nation and tribe and tongue and people, he would save some. That he would not send a Messiah to be exclusively the Messiah for the Jews, but the Messiah out of every nation, or for people out of every nation. All nations will be blessed through you. Through you, Abraham, through your bloodline, will come a Messiah who will bless people from every nation of the earth. Verse 9. So, those who have faith, not those who have works, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. I love that. Here again, was he a man of faith? Well, he believed God when God gave him a covenant, but do you remember a time when he lied about who his wife was? Because he was afraid? He did that twice. He said, she's my sister. There were many times when he exhibited anything but faith, and yet he's called the man of faith. In other places, he's called the father of faith. Well, God's forgiven all that. That's all past. And you know what's great about that? We don't exhibit faith all the time either, do we? And yet that says, God used Abraham, God can use us. Verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Man, just think about that. If you think that you can work your way to heaven, because that's what it's talking about here, you're cursed. Anathema in the Greek. You are cursed. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. I talked to someone yesterday who said, boy, I just find it hard to believe that Orthodox Jews, as good as they are and following the law and everything, aren't going to be saved. And I said, well, you know, we've got in the first five books of the Bible here 613 laws. We would have to live up to those perfectly. See, it says here, to do everything written in the book of the law. You know, I can't even remember all 613, much less follow them. And I mean, that's the whole point. That's why God gave the law, to show us the futility of trying to live a perfect life. I explained to this person, to stand before God and to live throughout eternity in heaven, we must be perfect. That's the only way we're going to heaven, is to be perfect. And if you have broken any of these laws, these 613 laws, you're not perfect. Well, how do we get to be perfect? Well, the same way that Abraham did. He believed, and Christ's righteousness was put on his account. So that when God sees us now, he sees us through Christ's righteousness. And he sees us as perfect. Which is why Paul could write in Ephesians, we are holy and blameless in his sight. And it says that he chose his elect before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's what it's talking about here. But he's saying, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Now let's go and see where it talks about that. Go with me to Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. It says here, cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. And there it is. And, I mean, he's talking about all the words of the law. You will be cursed if you don't follow it perfectly. Now, are you beginning to understand why we needed a Savior? If we couldn't live up to the law perfectly, and we're going to see how this all fits together, why God sent His Son. Let's look at what Jeremiah had to say about this same thing. Turn with me to Jeremiah 11. We're going to start with verse 1. Jeremiah 11:1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Listen to the terms of this covenant and tell them to the people of Judah and to those who live in Jerusalem. Tell them that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Cursed is the man who does not obey the terms of this covenant. The terms I commanded your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. I said, obey me and do everything I command you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. So how is it we stand before God? We have to do everything that He has commanded us. We have to be perfect before Him. Or, we need a substitute who was perfect, who is perfect, who took our place. Verse 5, then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your forefathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, the land you possess today. I answered, amen, Lord. The Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to the terms of this covenant and follow them. From the time I brought your forefathers up from Egypt until today, I warned them again and again, saying, obey me. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts. So I brought on them all the curses of the covenant I had commanded them to follow, but that they did not keep. Then the Lord said to me, there is a conspiracy among the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. They have returned to the sins of their forefathers, who refused to listen to my words. You see a pattern here? Generation after generation, not obeying. They have followed other gods to serve them. both the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken the covenant I made with their forefathers. And we're going to look at that covenant in a minute. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will bring on them a disaster they cannot escape. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. See, God doesn't listen to a disobedient heart. The towns of Judah and the people of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they burn incense. But they will not help them at all when disaster strikes. Well, why won't their gods help them? Because they're not gods. They have no power. And then he says in verse 13, you have as many gods as you have towns. What a condemnation. Written to God's people. You have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah. And the altars you have set up to burn incense to the shameful god Baal are as many as the streets of Jerusalem. You see why Israel needed a Savior? And before you're too hard on them, think about all the gods of America. And I guarantee you there is a God for every street in this country. You think we need a Savior? All right, back to Galatians. So he says, cursed is everyone, verse 10, Galatians 3, verse 10. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And then lest we missed it already, he says, clearly, no one is justified before God by the law. In other words, trying to live up to the law, trying to say, well, my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. God says, no, no one is justified. Meaning, no one is declared righteous. That's what justified means. No one is declared to be righteous before God by the law. And then explains why. Because the righteous will live by faith. Which is a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. And as we started Hebrews months ago, I said that verse is quoted in three books of the New Testament. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And you can break it down like this. The righteous will live by faith. The righteous, which is what Romans is about, will live, which is what Galatians is all about, telling us how to live it, by faith, is the book of Hebrews. The righteous will live by faith. Romans, Galatians, Hebrews. That's how they will have eternal life, is by faith, not by works, not by trying to live up to the law. And then he says, lest we miss it, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now you see, what he's saying is, unless we kept everything in the law perfectly, we would be cursed. And so God sent his Son to become a curse for us, to take the penalty for us. And it says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 21, starting with verse 22. If a man is guilty of a capital offense, if a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Now, don't you see a fulfillment there? I mean, Jesus was hung on a tree, and he was taken off before nightfall. And the Jews wanted to do that because of this very verse right here. But what Paul is saying is, rather than us as believers being cursed, God sent his Son and put him on the tree in our place. Back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham, and we could say the covenant blessing given to Abraham, might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, how is it that we have life? How is it that Christ rose from the dead? The Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit gave him life, brought him back to life. That's how we have life. By the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying the promise of the Holy Spirit basically is what? Life. Eternal life. And he's saying he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might also come to the Gentiles, but in the same way, through Christ. Or back in Abraham's time, the promise of the Messiah to come. That's what he believed in. I've heard people say errantly that the Old Testament saints were saved by doing the sacrifices. No! Never! That's not in God's Word. They were saved by believing the covenant. And what is the covenant? That God would bless all the nations, indicating He would send a Messiah to come and die. That's what Abraham believed in. So he was saved the same way you and I are, by faith in Christ and his payment on the tree. Now, let's go look at the giving of the covenant, and then we're going to look at the striking of the covenant as well. Go with me to Genesis chapter 12, starting with verse 1. And let me just say this. Although this is the giving of the covenant, it's not the first foreshadowing or picture of a Messiah to come. Because in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, first thing they noticed was they were naked. And they tried to cover their nakedness because they were ashamed. And they covered it with fig leaves. And God came along and said, basically, that's not sufficient. And he killed an animal and took the skins of the animal to cover them, a blood sacrifice, prefiguring the sacrifice to come, which would ultimately cover us with the righteousness of Christ. Beautiful foreshadowing. But here is where he first gives the covenant to Abraham. But there are some preconditions, if you will, to the giving of the covenant. He says, verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Now notice he doesn't say, and go to Israel. He didn't say that, does he? Or go to that place over there next to the Mediterranean, on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. No, he says, go, and I will show you. And we see in the New Testament where it talks about Abraham, where it talks about he didn't know where he was going. And the idea is God will show us as we go. The obedience comes first before the understanding. And so here he's saying to Abraham, pick up and go. Abraham says, where am I going? I'll show you as you go. But that was the precondition before he gave him the covenant. There had to be obedience, at least in that small part. Now, I love it when we go to Israel and we go to Megiddo, and there's a map of the Middle East on the wall. And our guide always asks the question, couldn't God have blessed Abraham in Ur? Well, Ur is in present-day Iraq, down near the Persian Gulf. And it was part of the Fertile Crescent. I mean, couldn't God have blessed Abraham there? Yes. Thank you. He certainly could have. But he tells him to go way around over to Israel. And of course, he goes around avoiding the desert for the most part to get to Israel. Goes way up to Haran and then all the way down to Hebron. But a long trek for him to go. But I always stand there and I'm amazed that God sent Abram and gives him, as we've seen, he's been told the gospel in advance. He sends him to the crossroads of the world of that day, where Europe and Asia and Africa come together. And as a businessman most of my life, and one that specialized in marketing and did a lot of consulting and marketing, I think, man, if you had a message you wanted to get out, where would you take it? To the crossroads of the world, where everybody would have to come through there. And I believe that's why God sent Abraham there. He could have blessed him over in Ur, but he had a message for the whole world. And here's the message. Verse 2. I will make you into a great nation. Okay, so it's going to be God's doing. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. Now that's nice. I mean, there's an individual blessing for him, right? Abraham, I'm gonna make your name great. I'm gonna make you a great man. And you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And then he says, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So he gives him a specific blessing for himself. But then, if you will, he gives him this sweeping blessing, or a sweeping blessing for the whole world. But it's all going to be done by God through Abraham. Now, that's when the covenant was first given. Now, let's look at when it was struck. Turn to Genesis 15. Verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Wow. I mean, what is it that God gives us when He saves us? The life of His Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the life of God. And He says to him, I'm your shield. I am your very great reward. I'm giving you myself. That's what He's saying. But Abram said, Oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus. You see what he's saying here? He's saying, of course, Abraham is the first Jew. But he's saying, how are you going to do this? I know that you said that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through me, but I don't have any descendants. The closest thing I have is this guy named Eleazar, and he's not even a Jew. He's from Damascus. Eleazar, by the way, is the Old Testament form of Lazarus in the New Testament. But he says, I've just got this guy, Eleazar, who's my servant, who's going to inherit. He says, and Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Not showing a lot of faith at this point, is he? Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him. And you know what? I just see the grace of God in this. God is so patient with Abraham. Because he could have said, don't you remember what I said to you already? I said it would come through you. But he doesn't say that. He says, this man will not be your heir. But a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars. Now, I don't know if you've ever been where there's not a great deal of air pollution and light pollution. But, John, I remember you telling me when you went to Kilimanjaro that at that altitude, at night, there were so many stars that he said he literally saw more white than he did black. And so Abraham, before the motor vehicle and air pollution, is taken outside. And God says, look up and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, I ask you a question. Is he talking about the Jews? No. No, well, who is he talking about? He's talking about the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Well, is that going to be answered? Is that going to be fulfilled? Well, you know, the Old Testament is the story of the remnant. And I would submit to you that percentage-wise, there are very few Christians when you look at the population of the world. But God always has His remnant. But that remnant is going to be a huge number. Well, how do I know that? Well, keep your finger here because we're going to come back here. But turn with me to Revelation 7, verse 9. Because John, looking into the future, sees something pretty amazing. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. There's the fulfillment. Isn't that amazing? And there were so many that John couldn't count them. And that's what God had said to Abraham thousands of years before. Back to Genesis. Chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Again, where does righteousness come from? Faith. Believing. And where does faith come from? It's the gift of God. Verse 7. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Now it's interesting, isn't it? God gave some preconditions to the covenant and he said, get up and go. And then he says, I brought you out. Well, which is it? Well, it's kind of like God says he wants us to get involved in the process of sanctification. But then he says, but I will do it. You see how there's man's responsibility, but there is God's sovereignty at the same time? He says, I'm the one who brought you out. I told you to be obedient, and you were, but I did it. You see, he gets all the glory. Verse 8. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? And isn't that what we always want to know? How can I know for sure? To know that you know that you know. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. All right, so what he did is he took these animals and he split them in two, and he set one on this side of the hill and one on this side of the hill, or half of the animal here, half here. And there was like a trough, and the blood drained down into the trough. This is the striking of a covenant. And the way that covenants have been struck for thousands of years and continue to be struck in the Middle East today. Wedding covenants are done in the same way. The killing of an animal and the father of the bride and the father of the groom stepping into the blood path to bring the two families together. They make a covenant together. Verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Now, I like New American Standard here where it says, a thick and dreadful darkness fell upon him. Now, what it indicates to me is, this is God doing something here. And we need to pay close attention to this. I believe God caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep for a very particular reason. We're going to see a very important reason. It says, then the Lord said to him, know for certain. What is it Abraham has just said? How can I know for sure? And God says, know for certain. I don't want any of this wishy-washy faith. I want you to know for sure that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. Basically saying, I'm going to give you a country that doesn't belong to you right now. And they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Did that happen? Absolutely. In Egypt. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. And every time I read this, I can't help but think of the difference between the land of Israel today and the land of Egypt today. There is a dramatic difference. Israel is one of the most progressive, most technologically advanced countries on the face of the earth. And Egypt is a third world country. With carts still going down the streets and refuse all over the sides of the Nile and fires burning everywhere of garbage. And God says, I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. Verse 15, you, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. All right, he's in the land of Israel when this is given to him. And he says, they will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now, oftentimes people say to me, well, wasn't God so cruel when the Israelites went into Canaan and they were told to kill every man, woman, and child there? But see, what God is saying is, I'm going to be patient with the Amorites for more than 400 years. But finally, my patience will be through. And then you will come out of Egypt and you will be my tool of judgment against them. And so, when their wickedness reached its full measure, when God had had enough, he brought his children out of Egypt and sent them into the promised land. Verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt, probably that is referring to a river that used to flow in the low spot where the Suez Canal is today. Most scholars do not believe that is referring to the Nile River, but from the natural dividing line of the Sinai Peninsula. So from that river to the great river, the Euphrates, so all the way over into Iraq. That's what he's saying, I'm going to give you. Now, here's the point of this whole thing. Typically, when we see a covenant being struck, like I just mentioned to you, in a marriage ceremony, the father of the bride and the father of the groom come together and they strike a covenant. But here we're told Abraham fell into or was put into a deep sleep. So he's sound asleep when this covenant is struck. Well, it takes two parties to strike a covenant. And it says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. But in verse 17, we're told, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. So two things. Go through the blood path. Now, what does that represent? Turn to Exodus 13:21. After God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, look what it says here. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud or smoke to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. And what did God say? He would guide them through the wilderness. And that smoke and that fire represented Him. And back when He struck this covenant with Abraham, back in Genesis 15, it's a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch going through the blood path. Here's the point. What if God had made a covenant between Himself and Abraham and said, I will bless all the world through you. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you, and I will make your descendants like the stars of the sky. And God walked through the path and upheld His end of the bargain. And Abraham walked through the path to uphold the other end of the bargain. What would be the problem? Abraham was incapable of holding up his end of the bargain. Why? Because he wasn't perfect. Because he had a sin nature. And so if Abraham had walked through the path on our behalf, we would be doomed. And so God said, I know, Abraham, you are incapable of living up to this covenant that I am about to strike with you. So I'm going to walk through for me, and then I'm going to walk through for you. And I will uphold both ends of the bargain, both ends of the covenant. And when God stepped into that blood path, He condemned His Son to death. But He loved us enough to do it. He knew what it would cost. That it would cost sending His perfect Son to uphold the other end of the bargain. And He did it anyway. All right, back to Hebrews. Chapter 6. Verse 13. When God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, He swore by Himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. And now you know what was promised. And now you know how the bargain was upheld. How God met the conditions of the covenant. It cost Him His Son. Verse 16. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, like we discussed earlier. And the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. What is He saying? He's saying God wanted to make His purpose very, very clear to the heirs of the covenant. Those who would participate in the covenant. He confirmed it with an oath. All right, so He made a covenant or a promise, and then He confirmed it with an oath, And he guaranteed it with his life. Or if you will, the life of his son. Verse 18. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. All right, God did this so that by two unchangeable things. What two unchangeable things? God's promise and his oath. He says he gave us both of those, and as if to say, and it's impossible for God to lie. Well, you've heard me quote it many times, but keep your finger there and go with me to 2 Timothy 2:13. Paul says to Timothy here, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. Why? For he cannot disown himself. Some translations say he cannot deny himself. Meaning, God cannot violate his nature. People say, oh, God can do all things. No, he can't. God cannot violate his nature. Well, what is his nature? What did Jesus say? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if he is the truth, then he cannot tell a lie. He cannot say an untruth. He cannot say what we would call a little white lie. Because that's not true. And so that's what he's talking about here. He's saying, God did this, back in Hebrews chapter 6, 18. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. All right, basically now with that background, with the fact that God made a promise or a covenant, and he confirmed it with an oath, and now that we know he cannot violate his nature, he can't lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Written in the same chapter that some people try and say you can lose your salvation? Well, if that's true, then God's going to violate his covenant and his oath. And it's impossible for him to lie. And so since this is true here, we can be greatly encouraged. Verse 19. We have this hope. And we could end right there. We have this hope. Period. Well, what hope are we talking about? Well, keep your finger there. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 for a minute. Colossians 1, 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. This is Paul. He says, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking, what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. You know what he's saying? He's basically glorying in the fact that he is counted worthy to suffer Christ's afflictions for the sake of the church. That's not easy believism. That's not name it, claim it theology. Verse 25, I have become its servant, the servant of the church, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. That's us, if you know him. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. There's the mystery. Christ in us? His life in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. This mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is he saying? Christ is the hope of glory. Period. All right, back to Hebrews. 6:19. We have this hope. What hope is that? Christ Jesus, our hope of glory. We have that hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Does that sound like you can lose your salvation? An anchor for the soul, firm and secure? This hope, says, it enters, this hope enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Now what he's talking about is the Holy of Holies, and he's referring to the very presence of God himself. This hope enters into the presence of God himself, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Jesus has gone into the very presence of God. And isn't that what we saw in Hebrews chapter 1? After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That's what it's talking about. Flip over for just a minute to Hebrews 9:24. He says, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. And that's what the temple was. It was just a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. Now to appear for us in God's presence. That's what he's writing about in chapter 6. And he's saying, this Jesus, this hope, entered into the very presence of God. And He is our anchor for our soul, firm and secure. And then He ends by saying, He, Jesus, has become a high priest forever. See, so much different than the other high priest because they all died. And he said, no, this high priest, who's also our hope of glory, this one is a high priest forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And then he says, in the order of Melchizedek. A just by chance name? Not at all. Because the name means the King of Righteousness. Now remember, we talked before about in Israel, the high priest and the king were separate offices. And they weren't to do the role of the other. And if they did, they were in big trouble. But here, we see Jesus as the high priest, and now he's called in the order of Melchizedek, who is the king of righteousness. And what did we say? The righteous will live by faith. So what does God do? Those of us who needed righteousness, and who of us didn't? Who of us, if we had been in Abraham's sandals, could have walked through the blood path? And so what did God do? He upheld His covenant. He upheld His side and ours. We needed to be made righteous. So who did He send to die? The King of righteousness. And Paul says, we have become the righteousness of Christ through Him. You see how it all ties together? Don't ever think you can be good enough. Because if you could be good enough, Abraham could have walked through the blood path. You or I could have walked through the blood path. But like Jesus said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. But nevertheless, your will be done. And He knew God's will, because He chose us in Him before the beginning of time. Which means that when God walked through that blood path twice, that wasn't a surprise to Him. He didn't decide that at the last minute. He decided that before creation was even made. He loved us enough to send His Son. And His name is the King of righteousness. And He is a priest forever. And if you know Him, you know what He's doing right now? He is praying for you. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace, the King of Righteousness, the King of Justice. We thank You for Him. Lord, how amazing is Your grace that You would walk through that blood path for us, knowing the cost that it would cost Your Son. Lord, we give You glory and praise and honor, for You are worthy. And Lord, I thank You that someday we will stand amongst the righteous and give You glory forever and ever. But I thank You that even now You see us as the righteousness of Christ, because He was willing to shed His blood. We praise Him. We give You thanks for His blood that cleanses us from all sin. Amen.